All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and have our final lesson on the Trinity today. Let us pray. Our Father, we are once again grateful for this opportunity to open our confession and examine its contents, what it explains and expounds to us. We ask that you would help us to comprehend the greatness of your Trinity and how it applies to our lives, that this is not simply an academic exercise, but as we know you and as we understand who you truly are, it will affect the way we live as a church, the way we pray, and the way we worship. So help us, we ask that you would show us these things through the work of your Spirit for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. And currently we're looking at how a proper knowledge of the Trinity affects our lives. And last week we looked at how the Trinity affects and influences our life in the church. We saw that an understanding of the Trinity gives dignity and meaning to the service and submission that we owe to one another. We know that there are various ways that we can be godlike. One of the primary ways that we normally do is we understand it as being imitating God and His essence, revealing or reflecting the attributes that God possesses in His essence. For example, as we become more holy, as we become more loving, more righteous, more merciful, more long-suffering, and so forth, we are becoming more and more like God, or as we say, we are becoming godly. However, last week, because we worship a Trinitarian God, we saw that we can also imitate or conform to our God when we conform to the order and the relationships that exist within the Trinity among the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Son, because He is eternally begotten, submits Himself to the Father. When we submit ourselves to one another, when we think of one another above ourselves, then we are imitating the Son. He does this to the Father. He obeys and submits to the Father. When we imitate that in our lives to one another, we are becoming more like the Son. Because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, He is under their authority, and His role is not to glorify Himself, but His role is to glorify and serve Christ. And when we as well serve one another in the same way, we are also imitating God. We are becoming more and more godlike because we imitate the role that the Spirit plays in the relationship among the Father and the Son. And there are hundreds of activities that people perform in a church each and every day. There are people who clean. There are people who organize. There are people who count the offering. There are people who deposit the money from the offering in the bank. There are people who care for the library, people who donate books to the library. There are people who find ways to encourage one another, to secretly pray for each other. There are people who give special gifts for a brother or sister's needs. There are people who do the bulletin. There are people who do the website. And a church, if it's functioning and growing properly, there's going to be a proverbial beehive of such activity. Everybody doing their own thing to help and promote the church. And those doing this work are not doing it to be recognized. They're simply doing it because it's something that needs to be done. They're not doing it to bring glory or attention to themselves. And they're doing it simply to bring glory to Christ and to help and assist His church. And when people do that kind of work, it's not just simply some bald, bland service. They're imitating God in the fact that they are acting like the Spirit. They're playing the same role among the members of the church that the Spirit plays among the members of the Trinity. And therefore, they're becoming more godlike. As one person commented last week, when we understand this, it adds a dignity and honor to our simple service and submission to one another. To realize that we're not just doing this because it has to be done, but in doing it, we are imitating God. We are imitating the roles that exist between the members of the Godhead. And therefore, in our submission, in our service, we are becoming more and more godlike. Now, this leads us to our next application. How does a knowledge or understanding of the Trinity affect our prayer? In other words, if we understand the Trinity properly, will it affect the way that we pray? Can I simply take the prayer of an absolute monotheist, like a Unitarian or a Muslim, and simply take the words God and Allah and put the word Father in its place and slap in Jesus' name on the end of it, and is that a true Trinitarian prayer? Or if we understand the Trinity, will our prayers be different? And I would emphatically say yes. Our prayers as Trinitarians will be radically different from the prayers of a monotheist like a Jehovah's Witness, a Unitarian, a Jew, or a Muslim. What I'm going to do today is first to give a definition of what a Trinitarian prayer is. Then we'll give an example. We'll go through very quickly an example of one of those prayers by looking at Paul's prayer for the brethren in Ephesians chapter 3, 15. Now, first, a definition. What is a Trinitarian prayer? Now, this is my thesis. A Trinitarian prayer is this. When a prayer or person prays, and it structures itself in a way that reflects a proper understanding of the order, works, and roles of the members of the Trinity. Let me repeat that. A Trinitarian prayer is one that structures itself in a way that reflects the proper understanding of the order, works, and roles of the members of the Trinity. When we understand the order, the works, and the roles of the Trinity, this means that our prayer will be more than just a bunch of requests that start with our Father and have Jesus' name on the end of it. Again, what we'll do is we'll look at Ephesians 3, chapter 3, 14 through 21. If you turn in your Bibles there, please, to chapter 3, 14 through 21. And we're just going to be skimming over this prayer very quickly, just hitting the high points to see how Paul's prayer is a Trinitarian prayer, that it does recognize the roles, order, and works of each member of the Trinity. And we're not going to fully expound this prayer, but we will look at its high points to show that it follows the pattern of a Trinitarian prayer. Paul starts off this prayer in verse 14 with these words, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory." Now we stop right there. And right away, immediately, right out of the starting gate, we see that Paul starts his prayer off in a Trinitarian way. How? How is Paul showing here the proper order, role, and relationships of the members of the Trinity by these very opening words of his prayer? Is he not showing the superiority of the Father? We've seen when we look at the Trinity that the Father is the superior member of the Trinity. Not the fact that he is more God or he is better. He possesses the same attributes as the Son and the Spirit, but because of his role is not being begotten, or not proceeding, he is a supreme member of the Trinity. And that's precisely what Paul is expressing in these opening words. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now we see the superiority of the Father in three ways. First, it recognizes the supremacy of the Father's will. That is, in carrying out the plans and intentions of the decree, whose will is it that is being done? Whose will did Christ execute when he was on the earth? Whose will was it Christ's food and drink for him to execute when he was on the earth? It was the Father's will. Whose will did Christ tell us that we are to pray for? The Father's will. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It is the Father's will that is being done. This is why Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father. I acknowledge that it is his will, that he is the one who controls the decrees. It is his will that is being done. Therefore, when I pray, I go down on my knees before my Father." Paul acknowledges this by addressing the Father for the blessings he desires for the people he is praying for. The second way we see the supremacy of the Father is that Paul also acknowledges the Father's supremacy in naming all the families of the earth. Every family on the earth that is named, he says, is named by the Father that I now bow my knees to. Remember what Adam, one of the first things Adam did when he was created was he did what? He named the animals. God brought him all the animals and Adam named those animals, showing his superiority over all of creation. Paul here is saying that God has done, the Father has done the same thing in naming the families of all the nations. He is showing his superiority over them, his authority, and his control over those nations. Every family, you know, we're talking about here a very patriarchal type society where the family is the center. The family is the key to society, and the head of that family has absolute control and domination over that family. The father desires one of his children should die. The father has a right to do that. If the father desires that the wife be put out, the father has authority to do that. He doesn't have to go to court. He simply does it. Over the children, over the extended family, the sons-in-laws and daughters-in-law, he has complete authority. Paul here is saying, all those different families, the millions of families that exist, the father is the one who gives them authority. All authority over them is given by the Father. Again, expressing the Father's superiority among the members of the Trinity. He doesn't say the Son named him. He doesn't say the Spirit named him. It's the Father that names every family. Third, Paul acknowledges the superiority of the Father by claiming that he is the source of all blessings. He begins verse 15 with these words, I pray that out of the Father's glorious riches. Where does the blessings Paul desires from the Ephesians come from? They come from the riches of the Father's glory. The Father is superior because he is the source of all blessings. We see this very same thing in the opening of this book in chapter 1, where Paul says, Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who is the one that blesses us in every spiritual realm? Every blessing that we possess, who gives it to us? Who is it from? Where is its source? Paul says it's the Father. Therefore, when he prays for the brethren, he prays that out of your riches, Father, out of the riches and wealth of your glory, that you would grant my request for my brethren. Again, showing the superiority of the Father. He doesn't pray out of the Son's glory, out of the Spirit's glory, but it would be out of the Father's glory, his wealth. When I was a child, my grandparents lived in Reading, Pennsylvania. And I've probably told the story already, but I'll tell it again. And one thing my grandfather had was in his basement, he had a large mountain of toys. This is when I was maybe probably anywhere from 3 to 10 or 11 years old. And every time I went there, he gave me a toy. And I remember driving up there just being excited, not caring about my grandparents, but just couldn't wait to get that toy. And it was a little cheap, rinky-dink, wiffle ball bat or something, but we'd always get that. And I remember it was in his basement. It was a long house. Went straight back maybe. It seemed like the length of a football field, but it wasn't. But I remember going down the stairs and just walking towards that wall. And it's just big, massive piles of toys. And he'd reach in and pick one out and hand it to me. And that was my grandfather, from a little child's eyes, blessing me out of the riches of his glory. Those toys were his glory. That's all I thought about when I thought of my grandfather, were those toys. And that's what Paul's thinking about here. The riches of the Father's glory. That's what he prays that the people would receive from. So we see this priority of the Father in the opening of Paul's prayers. Next, we see that Paul mentions who in his prayer. Now, who would we expect Paul to mention? If we consider the order of the Trinity, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who would we expect to be mentioned next? Who? We expect that, but it's not what we find. Who does he mention next in his prayer? He says in verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Instead of mentioning the Son, he mentions the Spirit. Now, why would he mention the Spirit here instead of the Son? What do we know about the role and the work of the Spirit? The Spirit is the one who is active and doing the work right now in the presence of Christ, in the absence of Christ, I should say. Gerald and I were talking last week, and he'd been doing some reading on the Trinity. And he said one of the men that he was reading said that the Spirit is the one who is active now. Christ is on his throne at the right hand of God. He's obviously doing some things. He's interceding for us and other things. But right now, the one who is active in our lives, who is shaping, molding, directing, comforting us, is who? It is the Spirit. So anything that the Father is going to do to the brethren there, He's going to do it through His Spirit. So that's why Paul now recognizes that I pray to the Father that out of His glory you would receive these things, acknowledging the Trinitarian role of the Spirit. He now addresses him and says, and the Spirit is the one who is going to do the things that I want the Father to do for the brethren there. Again, he's recognizing the role, the order, and the work of each member of the Trinity. So what the Father is going to do for us through Christ is going to be carried out by the work of the Spirit. Now the question is, what is the Spirit going to do? What work is the Spirit going to do in us? And he says that he wants us to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. There's a power available to us through the work of the Spirit, and Paul wants the Father to have that power manifest in our lives by the work of the Spirit. And this is a theme that Paul constantly falls back upon as he prays for believers. In Ephesians 1:19, he wants us to have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. He wants our eyes and hearts to be enlightened by the same Spirit, so that we may know what is the hope of our calling, what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. In Colossians, he requests that we be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So as Paul prays for the brethren, there's this constant theme of the brethren being strengthened by this power. By this power being at work in them through the Spirit so that they are themselves strengthened. And one does not have to look very far in the New Testament to see that this power that Paul requests on our behalf is the power of the Spirit that is exhibited when the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. This is not simply some dynamic power or some physical power. It's a power that the Spirit demonstrated when it rose Christ from the dead. What no man could do, what no army could do, that is break the power of death, the Spirit did in raising Christ from the dead. It's the greatest power that ever existed, was the power that broke the bonds of death of Christ and of us. Again, we see this power linked to the resurrection of Christ in the first prayer that Paul makes to the Ephesians, he says, where he requests that we know what is the surpassing power toward us who believe. This power, in other words, is in accordance with the working of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He says, this power that I want manifest is that same power, that same working of his might that brought about it was brought about when Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. That's the power that Paul wants working upon us. That's what he goes to the Father to, knowing that the Spirit brings it about in our lives. Now, where does it go? Where is this power effectual? What does it do to us? Well, he wants this power to strengthen the inner man. He wants the inner man to be strengthened with the power. And this is the realm of the Spirit. This is where he works. It refers to the inner recesses of our being, the part of our nature and personhood that we ourselves do not understand. That's the area that Paul wants the Spirit to do his work. It is where transformation takes place. You change the inner man, the inner person, and you change his whole being. David, in Psalm 51, after he confesses his sin about Bathsheba, he says this to the Lord. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And that is the realm that the Spirit operates, the innermost being, the hidden part. It's where the Spirit, the work, His power is exercised and manifest. This is His realm. It is His domain. Our innermost being, our inward parts, the inner man, is material that the Spirit forges and shapes into the image of Christ. And it is here in these inner recesses where the power of the resurrection, the greatest power of the universe, is focused by the work of the Spirit. Now, how does this inner strengthening come about? what is being done to us by the Spirit to bring about this inner strengthening. How is this power exercised in our inner being, and what is the result? Now, this is where we turn, where Paul turns to a Christological focus of his prayer. What does the Spirit do? What does he reveal? He reveals Christ. He shows us the glory of Christ. He teaches us about Christ. He takes not of his own, but he takes of Christ and gives that to us. So now we would expect Paul's prayer to have a Christological element. Turn and focus on the work of Christ within our hearts. And that is precisely what he does. The role of the Spirit, again, is to reveal Christ. Christ says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you unto all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. This is what we see in the remainder of the prayer, the Spirit taking Christ and disclosing it to the brethren. This is what Paul desires. Remember the spotlight illustration, where we saw that the Spirit is the spotlight that shines the focus so that we all see and observe the glory of Christ. Well, in his prayer, Paul has turned on the spotlight. He's mentioned the Spirit in his work. Now that spotlight is going to shine and focus the rest of his prayer on the person of Christ and his work. Paul says this, first, that in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now keep in mind, this phrase is the result of the previous phrase. We are strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man with the result that Christ would dwell in our hearts. This Christ dwelling in our hearts is a direct work of the Spirit in our hearts when our inner man is strengthened by the power of the Spirit. So we can't lose the work of the Spirit now that Christ is being focused. We still have to remember that is the Spirit here who is putting this light upon Christ. He's doing the work in our hearts that makes Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. In other words, Christ dwelling in our hearts is the immediate work of the Spirit strengthening our inner man through his power. And let me say that again. Christ dwelling in our hearts is the immediate work of the Spirit, strengthening our inner man through the Spirit's power. The idea here of dwelling in the heart is one not only of influence, but one of transformation. When a force or a being dwells in the heart of another person, the one who is being dwelt in takes upon the characteristics, the personality, and traits of the one who is doing the dwelling. If I point out to you and say, that man over there, he's the spawn of the devil. Satan dwells in the man of that heart, the heart of that man. What do you expect to see? A man who just occasionally does some evil? A man who's a pretty nice guy, but once in a while messes up and does something wrong? Now, if I say Satan dwells in the heart of that man, what do you expect? You expect to see a man who is embodied by evil, whose life and mind and soul and every part of his being is bent and twisted and distorted into evil. So when we say Christ dwells in our hearts, we're saying that our life is influenced in such a way that we are transformed into his image, that we exhibit all that Christ is, all the goodness, all the mercy, all the grace, all the power, all the strength that Christ possesses. When he dwells in us through faith by the power of the Spirit, we exhibit those very same characteristics. We become like Christ, not just in our behavior, but in our very nature. It's where Paul states, as this is the goal of our predestination, that we be transformed into the image of his Son. This is the great result of being strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Spirit, that Christ dwell in our hearts. Now, as a result of Christ dwelling in our hearts, he says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. Again, we read from the passage, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Again, we have another result. There's a golden chain here. We have Paul going to the Father, asking that the Spirit do something to their inner man. As a result of that strengthening, we have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. Now, as a result of that dwelling in the hearts of the believers through faith, we have those same people now being strengthened and rooted and grounded in love. So it starts with the Father being asked, the Spirit's work, Christ indwelling. Now that He dwells in our hearts, we are grounded and rooted in faith, in love through faith. Now, Paul uses here two metaphors, an archaeological metaphor and an agricultural metaphor. First, he says that we are to be rooted in love, which provides life and nourishment for the plant. And secondly, we are to be grounded in love. There's a permanence and a stability in a building when it is properly grounded with the right foundation. Paul says, this is what I want this work of the Spirit to be, that Christ dwell in their hearts so that they are rooted and grounded, that the love that they have, the life that they have, the stability they have comes forth from the love of Christ. Now that Christ dwells in their hearts, one of the major marks of that dwelling will be love. They now are able to express and show not only vertically towards God, but horizontally towards believers in the world. They're able to exhibit and show forth the love of Christ. And that, Paul says, will root them and ground them in their faith. How does Christ make this love known? How does the Father make it known? He makes it known through the work of the Spirit. Here we see Christ asking the Father. Let me skip that. I had a quote here I wanted to leave out. And this love here that Paul wants us to be grounded and rooted in is not some sick, sentimental feeling that makes us all giddy inside. It is not some fuzzy emotion of being wanted or needed or a sensation of self-importance. It is the very love that Christ showed the Father and the Father showed Christ. Remember in the high priestly prayer when Christ is getting ready to depart, and one of the last phrases he uses there, it says that, Father, I've made them known to you. Let's turn there very briefly. My mind is kind of drawn a blank. Actually, I have a quote here. We don't have to turn here. Again, he closes his high priestly prayer with these words. He says, I've made known to them your name, and I will make it known, so that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. So Christ's prayer to the Father is that the love that we have towards one another, the love that we share through all eternity, that very same love will be in them, in my disciples whom I'm praying for. Now, how is that love brought about? It's brought about by the Spirit. The love of Christ is manifest in us. It's brought about. It's given to us through Christ dwelling within us through faith. That love now is realized in our hearts. Again, note, it's still the work of the Spirit. It is through His power in our inner man, making Christ dwell in our hearts. Second, note, it is keeping with the Spirit's Christological role in this world to reveal and show Christ. So instead of His person, He's showing His love at this point. His work is to reveal Christ to our hearts, and in rooting and grounding us in the love of God, He's doing that very same thing. Now, it is not enough for the Spirit to root and ground us in love. Paul also desires that the Father, through the Spirit, make us able to comprehend the dimensions of this very same love. It's not just a feeling He wants us to have where, oh, we feel all wonderful and warm and fuzzy inside because we have this vague notion of God's love. No, he says, I want the saints to be able to comprehend what that love is. And being rooted and grounded in love is not some sensation, feeling, or emotion. It is something that we are to comprehend. He continues his prayer that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He wants them to grasp the nature, the significance, the meaning of the love of Christ. Not just feel it, but to know and to comprehend it. It is a supernatural act that must be revealed to us through the mighty power of the Spirit. Again, it separates real love from the sentimental, syrupy, gushy love that is prevalent among Christianity today. We have to understand God's love in a Trinitarian context. It's not just the love that we feel towards our wife or that we feel towards our children. It's the love that the Father and the Son shared together throughout all of eternity. This is what Paul wants us to comprehend. This is what is going to take a mighty act of the Spirit to bring about in our lives. listen to Sunday nights. I flip on the TV and there's a Charles Stanley has one of his sermons is usually on it that night. And I can usually take about 10 or 15 minutes of it before I have to turn it off, but at least try to make my way through part of it. And every message is the same. It comes out with God's love for you and how wonderful God is and how wonderful you are to God. And as I watch it, you know, he's not saying anything heretical. There's nothing that just stands out that you need to stamp with the mark of heresy. But as I listen, there's just something wrong that I can't bear to listen to it for more than 5 minutes. And as I was preparing this lesson and thinking and meditating and pray about it, it occurred to me that what is wrong with his love, that it's not a love that is rooted or grounded in a Trinity. It's simply love. Whatever love is, this is what the Father has for you. It's a flat, man-centered love that has its basis in me feeling good about God, feeling good about me. And it loses its depth, it loses its meaning, and it loses its significance. This is not what Paul had in mind. He prays for us to be rooted and grounded in a spirit-revealed, transformational, supernatural, Trinitarian love that comes about through Christ dwelling in our hearts through the power of the Spirit. So that, in a nutshell, brethren, is a Trinitarian prayer. Paul recognizing the role that each member of the Trinity plays in our salvation and sanctification, and expressing that to God in his prayer. Let me summarize again and conclude. Paul, when he prays, first recognizes the order, work, and roles of each member of the Trinity. He opens with an acknowledgement of God the Father's supremacy. His will is being sought. He is recognized as the head of every family on the earth, and it is out of the riches of his glory that he wants the blessings of the brethren to come from. He mentions the Spirit as the one who is active, who is going to bring about his request through the work of the Father. The Spirit, not Christ, the Spirit is going to be the one who does the work and bring about the request that Paul has for the people. He's the one working in their hearts who exercises his power in us, the same power that he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. Then after mentioning the Spirit and his work, the prayer now turns to Christ. What is the Spirit's role? What is his work? It's to reveal Christ. Now this prayer takes a complete Christological emphasis and mentions only Christ. The only person mentioned from here on in is Christ until the closing words of the prayer. Why? That is Christ's role. Christ now is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. But him being revealed in our hearts, him being shown to us and manifest to us, is what the work of the Spirit does. So Paul, in explaining this work, has a strong Christological emphasis. After you mention the Spirit and his work, the prayer now turns to Christ. He is to dwell in our hearts through faith. We are to be rooted and grounded in his love, and we are to come to an understanding with all the saints the varying dimensions of this incomprehensible love of Christ. So we see this very brief examination of Paul's prayers, what a true Trinitarian prayer looks like. It's not just a bunch of requests to the Father with an in Christ name slapped on the end of it. That's not a Trinitarian prayer. A Trinitarian prayer is one that recognizes and expresses the order, the roles, and the work of each member of the Trinity. He knows what the role of the Father is. He knows the work of the Spirit. He knows the work of the Son and the Spirit's relationship to that work. So when he prays, those things are expressed. I don't think Paul said here, well, I'll tell you what, I need to teach them about the Trinity, and I need to pray about them, so I'll kill two birds with one stone. As I pray, I will teach them about the Trinity. So I'll structure my prayer in a way that they can learn about the Trinity. No, this was instinctive to Paul. When he prayed, this was the way he prayed, instinctively, without thinking about it. In his mind, the work of each member of the Trinity, the order, the role that they played was so ingrained in his mind that when he prayed, his mind automatically went to those different categories and expressed his prayer to God, knowing exactly what each member does, and that's how the prayer came out. Not planned, not premeditated, simply spontaneous and automatic. Now, let me a couple questions. First of all, is this the way I should pray? Is this simply some grand example that we are to look at and say, oh, what a nice, wonderful way to pray, and sort of enshrine it on a shelf and leave it there? Think of the old grandma, the old widow in her 80s or 90s who's prayed all of her life. No theological sophistication, no deep knowledge of the members of the Trinity and their roles, and she prays every day. And God hears her prayers. Not in these categories like Paul uses, but she prays. She knows the Father loves her. She knows Jesus loves her. She knows who the Spirit is to some degree. But she prays to the Father that the Father would hear her and answer her prayers. And God does so. I'm sure there are millions of old ladies, old widows and widowers like that who pray in this way. But now that we know these things, now that we've been instructed, we are obligated to make an effort to pray in this way. To pray in a way that reflects our knowledge of God as a Trinity. You think of that old lady, God is patient. He's long-suffering with our ignorance. He doesn't look and say, okay, are they systematic theologians and make sure that everything we do is in accordance with Shed or Hodge systematic theology. No, he's long-suffering in his ignorance for us. But once we know the truth, once it's been taught to us, then we are under an obligation to make sure that we conform to what we are convinced that the Scripture teaches. I know when I started praying as a Christian, for opening days or months or years as a Christian, I had no deep knowledge of the Trinity. I didn't know what role each member played. Yet those hours spent in prayer are in the first months of my salvation are some of the sweetest moments I've ever known. But when we learn what is right, when we have been properly instructed, there's no longer an excuse for our ignorance. Not that we automatically belt out profound Trinitarian prayers from the moment we leave this room, but our prayers should start taking small steps in that direction. You may have been praying for years for the salvation of your parents, your children, your friends, and seen much fruit and success in those prayers. But now, knowing the Spirit is the one who will open their minds, He is the one who will impress upon them the glory of Christ, now when you pray, you ask the Father that the Spirit would do the work that He's been assigned to do. You don't just say, God, save my son. Say, no, Father, I know the role of the Spirit. I know He is the one who reveals Christ to my children. So therefore, God, have your Spirit. Father, let your Spirit open their eyes and show them the glory of Christ. Show them the depths of their sin and the mercy and the grace of Christ, that they might come and believe in Him in a Spirit-inspired faith. You may have times where your worship was dead, with no life, no power. So you cried out to the Father to take away the cold deadness of your heart. And God heard you. He listened. But now when you pray for such, you can ask God that the Father would pour out His Spirit upon you and reveal Christ in such a way that it will enliven you, your heart, and take away the deadness, that through the Spirit's powerful work in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts in such a way that your worship, your scripture reading, your prayer, your hymn singing would receive a new life and a new power. What are you doing? You're just recognizing the role that the Spirit plays in awakening your heart to the glories of Christ. So now when you pray, you just don't say, Father, take away my deadness. You can say, Father, use your Spirit to take that deadness away. He is the one who's going to enliven my heart. He is the one who's going to reveal Christ to me in such a way that wakes me up out of this deadness. So now your prayers begin to change. And the burden from here on in, brethren, is upon you. I've done my work. I've launched the ship. I've given you basics of these teachings, basics of each member of the Trinity, what their roles are, what their work is. And now it's for you to read your Bibles, to learn more of these things, and apply them to your prayer life. I was talking to Meredith a couple weeks ago at the study at the Data Wands, and she was saying how much this study has helped her. Probably the only one, but she said it helped her. And the way it helped her was that in her reading of the Bible, she said, I began to notice what the Spirit's doing. I began to see what the Father does. I began to observe what Christ does in my life. And that's precisely what I'm talking about. Now that you're aware that there are different roles that each member of the Trinity plays, you can find those throughout the Scripture. Example, this morning, My devotions reading through Nehemiah chapter 9, I come upon these words as he's reiterating the history of God's work among the people and their disobedience in the light of God's work. He says in verse 20 of chapter 9, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water from their thirst." What do you see here? The Spirit's role in instructing the people of God in the wilderness of Egypt. Again, verse 30, "However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land." Just a simple morning reading of the Scriptures. And what do you stumble upon? Two works of the Spirit. And as you're aware of these things, brethren, you'll see more and more of this work. And you should be more and more incorporating that into your prayer as you're more aware of what the Spirit does, as you're more aware of what the Father does and the Son does. That should reflect itself in your private prayers, in your corporate prayers, and every prayer that you offer to the Lord. So that is the role of the Trinity in our prayers. Our prayers should be taking more and more of a Trinitarian shape, recognizing the order, the roles, and the work of each member as we learn what that order, those roles, and that work is. That will be a Trinitarian prayer. Yes, George?
In 2 Peter chapter 1, without mentioning the Spirit specifically, you definitely see the Spirit's work, where Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that the divine power has granted to us everything to change life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." And the implications for ministry is that you can have a programmatic ministry where you're operating the ministry like a franchise.
Right.
Getting your material and then just disseminating to, or you can have a revelatory ministry, and that is what a reformed ministry
is. That's what the Spirit does, yeah. And another thing you'll do is you won't have to have the Spirit there to recognize it. You'll recognize what the Spirit does, this power. In fact, do this. Go read all of Paul's prayers to the people. The power is mentioned every time, but Spirit is only mentioned once. So what can we assume? That when he uses these words of power and might and strength, he's thinking in his mind of the work of the Spirit, just like he was in 1 Peter without mentioning it. Yeah, once we're aware of it, we see it everywhere. It's all over. You don't have to look for it. You'll find it in your morning devotions. Well, we're way over time. We'll be dismissed. And again, thank you very much for your attention. I know this has been very difficult material, and I greatly appreciate your patience and your encouragement and your comments. So thank you again. We're dismissed.